Last night we were speaking from Romans 8. We omitted the middle part of the chapter. I'd like to go back to that part of the chapter tonight and read from verse 14 through verse 31. Romans 8, beginning at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, or we could read it, the Spirit himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected it. It seems to me this is the reading, period, in hope, comma, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope which is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself or himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Let us again look up to the Lord in prayer. Our God and the Father, again we would unite in all that we have said to thee, in prayer and in sacred song. And now again we acknowledge our dependence upon thee. We pray thee to give us insight into thy word by the operation of thy Holy Spirit. We pray thee to apply thy word to each of our hearts and lives. We pray that each of us here may be blessed. And we ask our Father that wherever thy word is proclaimed, it may bear fruit for thee for eternity. We pray for those in sickness and weariness of body who could not be here tonight. We pray thy blessing upon them and upon thy children everywhere in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last night we were speaking about the fact that deliverance from sin and death is by the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus. We also saw that the flesh and the spirit are contrary one to the other. The mind of the flesh is death. The mind of the spirit is life and peace. Those that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. Those that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. Now he says, the mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God. It's enmity toward God. And it cannot be subjected to the law of God. It says that. The mind of the flesh cannot be subjected to the law of God. The mind of the flesh is contrary to God. Consequently, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. But we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God, of Christ dwell in us. And if any man, the Spirit of God, dwell in us, and if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This we were looking at last night. Now, he says then, in consequence of that, beginning at verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The characteristic of the Son of God is that he is led by the Spirit of God. We're born again. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have sincerely taken Christ as our Lord and Savior. And I may say that if you didn't take him as Lord, I question whether you took him as Savior. In the familiar verses that we often quote, Romans 10, 9, and 10, it reads like this in the American Standard Version, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, this is to get saved. If I don't take Christ as my Lord, I have a very serious question whether I have taken him as my Savior. This idea that, well, I would like to be saved, now I don't want to be too spiritual, I'll take Christ as my Savior, but don't count on me too much, you know. Don't expect too much of me. There's certain things I like to do, and I'm going to do them, but I want Christ as my Savior. I don't think you do. If you don't mean to be saved from your sins, then you're not taking Christ. You know, we often speak about being saved in our sins. You don't give up your sins, you come to Christ in your sins. Now, this is true. But the point is, he saves you from your sins. And at that point, you're parted from your sins. You can't do it before you come. But you can come without being parted from your sins. The idea that I can come to Christ and carry my sins along, he wouldn't be a Savior, much less our Lord. We take Christ as our Lord and Savior, and it means forgiveness of sin. It doesn't make you sinlessly perfect. I wish it did, but it doesn't. However, it does part you from the guilt of your sin, and it gives you a new life and a new nature and the Holy Spirit to dwell within you, and God expects you to live in holiness because he is holy. And he doesn't expect that we're going to say, well, you know, I didn't take him as my Lord, I just took him as my Savior. That isn't what he says. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. If I don't mean business with God, do you think he means business with me? I don't think so. I believe when you're dealing with God, you're dealing with the one who made us, with the one who's our judge, the one who's willing to be our Savior, but you can't trifle with God. Who are we to trifle with God? Either I know I'm lost and want to be saved, or I'm not that much concerned about it. And if I'm not, then there's no use making a pretense. Say, well, you know, I believe, really, I'd like to be counted in. Count me in. As they used to say in some places, include me in. How you could include you any other way, I don't know. Anyway, that's what they used to say, include me in. Well, this is the way some people want to be. Just count me in, get me in, but don't count on too much after that. Well, I wouldn't put too much confidence in that kind of a conversion. Now, when a person means business with God, he's born again, and he's indwelt by the Spirit of God, and he is one of those then who is characteristically led by the Spirit. Now, certainly, we still have the old nature. That doesn't come into our subject here just now, but we still have the old nature, and the old nature will express itself, but this isn't the characteristic of the child of God. He's led by the Spirit of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So he says, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We're not put back under the law, the spirit of bondage, to fear. That's the other side of it. When I come to Christ, I must be in earnest. I must mean business with God. I must come to be parted from my sins. But on the other hand, when I do receive Christ as my Savior in sincerity of faith, then he doesn't put me back under law. We haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear. He doesn't say, now I'll do the best you can, and if you measure up, then I'll take you through. That isn't what he says. We have the spirit of sonship whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Well, you say, isn't that a bold thing to call God my Father in a spiritual sense? Certainly it's bold, but it's the boldness of faith, because God has given us the right to do that. You know, there are people who think everybody's a child of God. You hear a great deal of loose talk, not based on the Bible at all. I often hear people say, well, God love you, we're all God's children. That's a delusion. The Bible says we're all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have a personal faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're a child of God. And if you don't have that faith, you're not, in the spiritual sense, a child of God. You're his creature, but not his child. It's a delusion to think we're all children of God. As we quoted the other night, the Bible says, until we come to Christ, we're dead in trespasses and sins. You're not children of God at all. But when you're saved, then you have the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We are born into God's family, then we have a right to rest on that. As it tells us in so many words, in John 1:12, we're given the right to be called the children of God. We're given that right to be called the children of God. We were speaking of right and power this morning. Well, this is authority. You're given the authority, the right to be called a child of God. Now, he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When a person is saved and he's seeking to walk with God, the Holy Spirit bears witness with his own spirit. Now, we haven't time tonight to go into the threefold aspect of the witness of the Holy Spirit. That's a very interesting study. The threefold witness of the Holy Spirit. But this aspect of it is the Holy Spirit's witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have come to Christ, we're born again, we desire to walk with God, and the Holy Spirit communes with us and gives us the witness that we are God's children. As I say, there are other aspects to the witness of the Spirit. We won't go into those tonight. He goes on to say, however, that if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, I know there are those who don't believe that when you're saved forever. And as we said in some of our previous meetings, I respect those who disagree with me, who take a different view from what I take. I respect them. But nevertheless, I have to say for myself what I believe I see in the Bible. And the Bible here says that I'm a child of God, a son of God, I'm an heir of God, and a joint heir with Christ. Now that sounds to me like a pretty permanent relationship. I would have to say that I don't think that's conditional. I don't think it's temporary. I don't think it's simply a status conferred. I believe it's a vitality of eternal life imparted to me as a believer that puts me into vital relationship with God so that I am an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. It's marvelous, really. And I praise God, and I think anybody who realizes what God does for us through faith in Christ can't help but praise the Savior. And the Bible says, throughout all eternity, we'll praise Him more and more. I love it. He goes on to say, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Now this isn't, in this text and context, this isn't speaking primarily of suffering for Christ, although that's desirable, and it will be rewarded. If we suffer for Christ, we'll be rewarded for that suffering. But this is speaking of suffering with Him. Darby says it could be translated, if so be that we are co-sufferers, that we may be co-glorified. He says, of course, it doesn't make good English, but that this is the literal sense of the two words. Suffer with Him to be glorified with Him. Let me give you an illustration that may be a poor one. I'll let you judge of that. Something that happened in my own life many years ago. When I was a boy, I worked in a place where they had a watchman who was a very self-righteous man, very self-righteous. And he was a big, powerful man physically, and everybody feared him and everybody hated him. He's the kind of man that the boss told him, he said, now, George, I don't want anybody to smoke in this factory. When they come to the door, they have to throw away their cigar or cigarette or whatever they had. And the next day, the boss walked in with a cigar in his mouth, and George went up and took it out and threw it out. He says, that's the order. That was George. George's orders were nobody comes in here smoking. That's the kind of man he was. Well, everybody feared him, and everybody hated him. And one day when George wasn't around, some of the men were running him down. And they were saying a lot of things that I knew they wouldn't have dared to say if George were there. So after a while, I listened to it for a while. And finally, I spoke up and I said, I think if George were here, you wouldn't talk like that. What do you mean? Well, I said, all I mean is this. I think if George were here, you wouldn't talk like that. Well, I didn't think anything more about it. But a couple of days later, George came to me, and he said, I heard you took my part. Well, I couldn't even remember it. I said, what do you mean? I took your part. Me? Take his part. He didn't think anybody take his part. I couldn't quite figure out what it was about. And he said, yes, somebody told me. He said, when I wasn't there and people were running me down, you took my part, and I wasn't there. I want to tell you, that impressed George. I took his part when he wasn't there. Well, I didn't do much. I just said, if George were here, you wouldn't talk like that. But do you know, till the day that that man died, he'd have done anything for me. And every now and again, he'd come over that. He'd say, you took my part when I wasn't there. Oh, that impressed him. Now, I think this is the idea. We suffer with Christ. We take His part. We identify with Him when He isn't here, when He's still despised and rejected of men. And we can say, I'm on His side. And we can take His part when He isn't here. I believe the Lord will say, you stood for me when I wasn't there. You took my side. You suffered with me. Men were maligning me. They despised me. And you took your stand on my side. And I believe God will honor us for that, and we'll be co-glorified with Him. This seems to me to be the idea. It's a privilege to stand for an absent Lord. Paul says to the Philippians, you always obeyed when I was there in my presence, but now much more in my absence. If you really want to honor me, don't just obey me when I'm there, but obey me when I'm not there. What you do when I'm not there is what really shows what's in your heart. It's easy enough to obey when He's there. But if He's not there, and you're true to what He says, then you really honor Him. And if we suffer with Christ, that's the word, co-suffer with Him, we shall be glorified together with Him. It's a privilege to stand for an absent Lord. Now, he goes on to say, verse 18, a very significant thing, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, first of all, this verse indicates that the present is intended to be a time of suffering. You know, everybody's looking for comfort, for ease, for security. We're legislated into the idea of security in this world. And the idea of suffering for Christ and trusting Him is almost legislated out of our minds. But this is the idea of Scripture. To suffer for Christ and to trust Him. And he says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. We're legislated into the idea of the here and now. You hear that cry all over the country. In fact, all over the world. People are saying, don't promise us pie in the sky by and by. That isn't what we want. This talk about a glorious hereafter, we don't want that. Give us something here and now. This is the whole idea. Christianity is equated with socialism. Give us something here and now. And the Bible says, not here. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves do not break through and steal. That's the Lord Himself who says that. And how easy it is to get away from that. And we think what counts is what we have here and now. What you have here and now is going to pass away. There isn't anything you have now that you aren't going to lose. What you have up there, you'll never lose. Those are the true riches. And the Word of God is constantly saying, not here, but there. And not now, but then. And you read that all through the Word of God. If you're living for time, you're living for something you're going to leave and lose. If you're living for eternity, you're living for something you're going to enter into, and you'll never lose it. The choice is yours and mine. And whatever we live for, that's what you have. And if you live for the here and now, that's what you have. And a miserable mess it is most of the time anyway, at the best. But if you live for Christ and heaven, you've got something to look forward to for all eternity. Oh, but you say, how do I know it's real? That's the whole point of faith. If you don't believe in the reality of divine things, you don't believe in the spirit world, you're like the Sadducees, They didn't believe in angels or spirits or resurrection or a life hereafter. They didn't believe in it. Well, if you don't believe in it, you're an unbeliever. That's all. Live for now, because it's all you have. It's all you'll ever have, except the judgment of God. But if you believe God is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that He is coming to receive us to Himself, that there is a spirit world and a life after death, if you believe all this is real, then live for it. What's the point of believing in it and then living for the opposite? If I believe that God isn't, then I live for God. If I believe there's a heaven, then I live for heaven. If I believe that heaven is eternal, then I live for eternity. Why do I live for time in this world when I'm going to lose it and leave it? It isn't worth living for. Certainly we have to have a certain amount of things in order to subsist. You need food and clothing and shelter and various things. In these days, a car, if you go to work at all or travel around any. But these things are convenience. You don't live for that. You simply use them and use them as wisely as you know how. But what you live for and build for and invest in is eternity. And if you're living for eternity, then whenever the Lord is pleased to take you, you've got something to enter into. And this is the teaching of the passage. It says the sufferings of this present time. You say, whoa, look, if I would confess Christ, what would people think of me? What will the Lord think of you if you don't? I took up a study one time. I don't know what it did for anybody else, but it did something for me. It was on the cost of unbelief. You know, people are always thinking what it'll cost you if you commit yourself. But what does it cost you when you don't? And you'll find that the cost of unbelief is far greater than the cost of belief. What did it cost Pilate when he was afraid to take his stand for Christ and set him free? What did it cost him? It would have cost him something to stand for Christ. It cost him a great deal more not to stand for Christ. It might cost you something to live for eternity instead of time, but it'll cost you a great deal more not to do it. Well, Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. This is Paul's attitude all the way through. Quite different from Peter. You may remember how Peter said, Lord, we left everything for you. What are we going to get? What are you going to get? Well, the Lord told him what he would get, and then he said, but remember, Peter, many that are first shall be last. I think this was a little admonition to Peter. If you're in it for what you get, you're down at the end of the list. But Paul took quite a different attitude. He said, I've given up everything for Christ, and I count it but refuse. I count it but dung that I may win Christ. What did I give up for Christ? He said, I gave up everything for Christ. What was it worth? It was filthy. I'm thankful to be delivered from it that I can live for my Lord and Savior. That's Paul's attitude. This is what he's expressing here. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, he goes on with some interesting propositions here. There are three of them. Don't know whether we'll cover them all. The first one is the question of how far we enter into redemption now. You know, it might surprise you to realize that while atonement is a finished work, and we often speak of the finished work of Christ, and rightly so, atonement is a finished work, but it isn't finished in me. I only have the first fruits of it. He says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we share the groanings of creation. Look, he says in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature, or the creation as some translate it, The earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. He says, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it. That was Adam. You know, when God put Adam in the world, he said, you have dominion over the whole world. You're my representative. You are down there to represent me. And he gave Adam dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, over the animals, over everything. He said, you are the Lord of creation representing me. And when Adam subjected himself to Satan, Scripture says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? And when Adam and Eve submitted themselves to Satan, they submitted the whole of creation to Satan. And consequently, when the Lord dealt with Adam's sin, he said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread all the days of thy life, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So the very ground itself was cursed because of Adam's sin. The whole creation was made subject to vanity, not by any act of its own, but by reason of its head. We were speaking about headship. This is the point. By reason of its head, Adam was head of creation. The Lord, God made him the Lord of creation, and when Adam submitted himself to Satan, he gave Satan the authority over creation itself. And that is why Satan could say to the Lord, all these kingdoms are mine. And the Lord didn't argue about that. There is a day coming when they'll be given to him, when God will give them to him. Psalm 2, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. But in the meantime, Satan is the god of this world, and the Lord himself three times over called him the prince of this world. Three times in the Gospel of John, the Lord called Satan the prince of this world. Now that's what he's talking about here. Verse 20, the creation was made subject to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. When Christ is manifested in glory and we are manifested with him, the curse is going to be lifted from the earth. And then you read that there won't be any more sickness, there won't be any more sorrow. Instead of the thorn shall come up the myrtle tree, and instead of the briar, the fir tree. There won't be thorns and briars anymore. And there won't be sickness or anything else. Then shall the lame man leap as the hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, and so on. The creation is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. But he says now in verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now. Now the next verse is very revealing. He says, and not only they. He's speaking of the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain together till now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. Now this is saying as plainly as words can that our body is not yet redeemed. But in case we don't see it, he enforces it. He says, for we are saved by hope, or it could be translated in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Our bodies are not yet redeemed. We wait for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. If you had it, you wouldn't have to hope for it. It's part of the hope that goes along with redemption, that we'll have a glorified body but we don't have it now. Consequently, if there's an epidemic, you'll get it like anybody else. You're not immune to the groaning and travailing of creation. You have to work for a living like everybody else. You have to earn your bread in the sweat of your face. If there's sickness around, it affects you the same as anybody else. If there's a depression, your money will be gone like anybody else's. Those who lived through the first depression, the big one, know how it went. And if you had money in the bank, you know that your bank closed like any other bank. And they told you you'd get 90 cents on the dollar, and when they finally settled, it was 10, in some cases 5. Well, that happens to the saints like everybody else. We share the groaning of creation. Well, you say, what about this finished work of Christ? Well, the work of atonement is finished. Christ has purchased us for himself, spirit, soul, and body, but he has only applied redemption to the spirit and soul and not yet to the body. And if you don't see that, you get into endless confusion. I hear people talk about claiming divine healing. Now, you can ask for divine healing. If I get sick, I ask the Lord to make me well. And if others are sick, I ask him, if it pleases him, to make them well too. But I can't demand that, either for myself or anybody else. I can't demand that, because my body is not yet redeemed. People say, don't you think that healing is in the atonement? Well, this passage tells me no. What is in the atonement is glorification. And glorification has not yet taken place. Now, I believe that God heals, but I believe he heals by divine power, it is true, but in grace, not because it is part of atonement. I believe that atonement, when it's applied to the body, won't be healing, it'll be glorification. We had a lady come into a meeting one time, and she was telling us how her husband was gloriously healed of some trouble he had. And I said, where is he now? Oh, well, he's home. He doesn't come out nights on account of his heart. Well, I said, did you just tell me he was gloriously healed? I've had people to look at me through glasses and talk to me through dentures and speak about being gloriously healed. This doesn't add up to me. Now that God may heal me in his grace, this is true. And I could give you testimonies. My wife had a very serious illness years ago, and contrary to every medical expectation, the Lord made her well. This was back in, how far back? It was way back, around 1941. And the doctor said she wouldn't live. And for 10 days, he said, don't build any hope that she'll live. She couldn't live. Tells me this for 10 days in a row. Well, you've seen her around here. And this was 1941 to 1969. He missed it by 28 years at least. God sometimes heals contrary to medical expectation. And I believe that with all my heart. But I don't think that the healing is essentially part of the atonement. It's part of God's grace to me. When atonement is applied to our bodies, it won't be healing. You won't patch it up. It'll be glorified. When we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And this is what is in the atonement. In the meantime, I do have the redemption of my soul. Peter says that, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. And God leaves you with a body that is not yet redeemed. We wait for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. You wait for it. And he says if you had it, you wouldn't have to wait for it. A man came in to see Dr. Ironside one time. He said, Dr. Ironside, I like your preaching, but there's some things I don't agree with. And Dr. Ironside said, well, what don't you agree with? Well, the man said, you teach that our bodies are not redeemed, and I believe they are. And Dr. Ironside said, do you mean to say that you have your redeemed body now? Yes, the man said. Dr. Ironside said, is that it you have with it? Well, after all, if this were my redeemed body, it would be a pretty poor business, wouldn't it? If this is all I'm ever going to have, well, I thank God redemption is going to do more than that for me. When my body's redeemed, it'll be glorified. It won't just be patched up. Now, I've had pretty good health all my life, and I'm very thankful to God for it. But like every other believer, I'm waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of my body. And when the Lord comes, my body is going to be redeemed. And when it is, it'll be glorified. So in the meantime, while the work of Christ in making atonement is a finished work, His work in me is not a finished work. My soul is redeemed, and I'm born again, but I do not have the redemption of the body. I wait for that, but I'm assured that I will have it, because you read in Philippians 1:6, He that has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And in the day of Christ, He will complete my redemption by redeeming my body as well as my spirit and soul, which are already redeemed by His grace. Well, now, we have two other subjects here, but our time is gone. We have the subject of prayer by the Spirit and the subject of predestination. I think we'll have to leave those for another study because we've already exhausted the hour. But I trust that the things that we have spoken of will help to clarify our thinking, because if I know what God says, then I know what I can count on God to do. And if I don't base my expectation on what God says, then I can get a very confused expectation. I can be demanding of God to do something that in His Word He has explained to me this is not the time for Him to do it. Anything that God offers to do in His Word, you can count on God to do it. And one thing that God does offer to do is to save everyone who comes to Him through Christ. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. And if we're not believers in the Lord Jesus, we have never been born again, this would be the time to come and receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and with it goes the assurance of a glorified body as well, but that will be in the day of His coming again. So, there is a present application of redemption, but it does not complete the work of redemption. This will be applied at the coming of Christ. Well, we'll leave the subject there for tonight. Let us pray.